While they're doing that, I encourage the rest of you to turn to Matthew chapter 13 in your Bibles. Our study is going to begin in Matthew chapter 13. We'll pick it up in verse 24. So we'll let the kids go and give you a moment to find your place. A student saw one of his favorite professors walking across the campus, and he said to his professor, "Professor, did you decide to go to church Sunday?" And the professor said to him, "No, I didn't decide to go to church Sunday. I decided to go to church 50 years ago when I became a Christian. My only question Sunday was which church I was going to." You know, the professor's kind of nailed it there. There is a role that this gathering plays for us as we come together, because it is it's a mechanism, it's a process by which the Lord does lots of things in our life. Well, certainly we have some teaching time and immersion in His Word, and we're grappling with the text and figuring things out in terms of what God has said to us through His Word. But then there's also that relationship that we have one with another, and those that have grown close to us and become comfortable with us, and you've given permission to them to speak into your life, and sometimes they'll even hold you accountable when you said, "I need somebody to hold me accountable in this area. Help me to do that." And we understand that a cord of three strands is not easily broken, and so when you come together like that, there's greater strength for enduring the difficulties that you face when you're not gathered together as the body of Christ. And then, of course, there's that thrill that comes from just being able to praise and thank the Lord for the extraordinary work that He's done in our lives. And I'm so grateful for others that are talented and skillful in helping me, because left to my own devices, it sounds kind of pathetic and anemic. But with the help of others and your voices gathered together, my heart swells with praise. So church is just a great place to be. And it's a part of our DNA, it's a part of our life as those who walk in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, as He's coming in Matthew 13, is beginning to set a stage. He's beginning to help the followers understand that there's going to be a change in the program of God, because it's going to move away now from the model that has been established for a long time, where there's a priestly system that works out of a temple in a chosen nation. And He's going to move this now from temple-oriented, where those who want to worship God come to the temple and are a part of that covenant community. He's instead going to put the temple in the heart of His children by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then He's going to send them out to the four corners of the world. And there they're going to sow the seed and plant the gospel and make the world know about transforming power through Jesus Christ. And so it's a different program that the Lord is setting up and setting in place. But what He does is He sets that stage in the form of parables. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the point of a parable. And a parable really is designed to take those whose hearts are hard, who have already said, "We are not interested in what you have to say, we're interested in what you can do for us." It says to those whose hearts are not willing to explore, not willing to consider, not willing to be humbled. And it keeps them from understanding what it is that's going on. The parable is something they say, "Well, whatever that means, I don't know." But to those who do have a heart, for those who do believe, for those who are willing to press in and to study it out, the Lord uses the parable to unpack a spiritual truth that He wants us to understand. In fact, we've already looked at one of the parables here in Matthew 13. It's the parable of the four soils, and the Lord uses the soils to help us see what the condition of the heart will produce. In some cases, it's just hard. It's like seed falling on a rocky path, and the birds eat it before it ever even has a chance to spring up. Sometimes it springs up, but it's choked out by the thorns and by the thistles, the cares of the world. He says there's some kind of soil where the seed will fall and it will produce fruit. some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but it's fruitful because the soil is prepared to receive it. And so it's an exhortation that we have the right kind of a heart as we come to this. There are four parables that the Lord delivers outside. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, he says in verse 1 that it was on that day he went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and a large crowd gathered around him, such a large crowd that he got into a boat, sat down, and the crowd stood on the shore. So he's speaking to this crowd that are gathered by the sea. There are a total of 7 parables in Matthew 13. 4 of them are spoken to the crowd gathered by the sea. 3 of them, on the other hand, are spoken to his disciples in the house. If you'll drop down to verse 36, it says, he dismissed the crowds, went into the house, and his disciples approached him and asked some questions. We're going to come to that part in just a moment, but I do think that the difference in the location here is also a signal to us of a difference in how the parables are intended to be understood. The 4 outside parables are instructions and warnings about what's going to come as it relates to the church. And the 3 indoor parables are instructions to those who are part of the church, to those how to value, how to live in, how to understand these things that are going to happen. So there's a warning that comes. It's parables for the crowd is what we've called this, and it's a warning about what's going to happen, how the church is going to be impacted by this development of the Lord's program called the church, and how that's going to work. I want to read the passage we're going to study today, then we'll ask the Lord to lead us in our study of it. Picking it up at verse 24 is where we left off. Verse 24, he presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the landowner's slaves came to him and said, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? And where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he told them. So do you want us to go and gather them up? The slaves asked him. No, he said. When you gather up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but store the wheat in my barn. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spreads through all of it. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables, and he would not speak anything to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And then he dismissed the crowds and went into the house. The disciples approached him and said, Explain the parable of the weeds in the field to us. And he replied, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness, and they will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears should listen. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we study. Thank you, Lord, for this instruction. And we do pray that as we prepare to unpack this verse by verse, help us to not only see what's here, but to see its implications for us. Lord, here we are now 2,000 years past the time that these words were spoken, and we see the truth of that in every detail. And so we pray that as we study it, you would help us to understand wisely how to live in the day in which we find ourselves. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're given three parables that we're going to look at today out of a total of four that were done to the crowd. The first of these is a parable of the wheat and the weeds, the tares, as the King James calls it, these seeds that were sown. He says in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed, but the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. What are these weeds? Well, the weeds are the enemies of God. They're those who have sown the those who are in opposition to what God is doing. Now, we have the benefit here of having an interpretation of this particular parable that the Lord gives to us, because he unpacks it. So the parable could be interpreted in a variety of different ways, but the Lord narrows the interpretation down for us. Now, understanding the unique nature of what's going on here in the culture, it requires that we explain a little bit about these weeds, because there is a weed crop that grows in Israel called darnel, and it is a crop that looks remarkably like wheat, and it grows, you can almost not tell the difference between this darnel and the wheat. In fact, they have to come, as it says here, to the point of actually producing grain before you begin to see what the issue is between them. And so the verse 26, when the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds appeared. Then the servants recognized, whoa, something has gone on here. What is this? And so they come to the master, the owner, and they say, where'd you buy that seed? What kind of low-rate budget outfit did you get those from? Because they're filled with weeds. But the owner knew that the seed was good seed. He immediately recognizes that an enemy has done this, that he has sown that seed when they were not looking. And so they ask an interesting question. They say, do you want us to go and gather them up? You want us to go pull them out? And the owner says, I don't want you to pull them out, because if you pull them out, what you're going to do is destroy the wheat right along with it. You're going to wreck the wheat, and we'll lose everything in doing that. Instead, he says to them, I want you to leave them in the ground, and I want you to let them reach maturity, and then at the end of the growing season, we'll go in and we'll separate them. It'll be more work, but we'll separate the darnel from the wheat, and the darnel will bind it and burn it, and the wheat will put it into the barns. Well, we do have the privilege in this case of seeing exactly how this parable is to be understood. And so when we look at the parable, all we have to do is drop down to verse 37, and he unpacks it for us as what's going on in this particular story. He says, the one who sows the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. In other words, the one who's out there bringing about that which is righteous and that which is good is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his work. It's his fruitfulness. He goes on and he says, the field is the world. That's the world around us, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. So in this world, the Lord Jesus has sown his children all over the place. He has planted them to grow and to multiply. It's his heart that we be, well, like that first parable, producers of fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold, that we be productive. And yet, he says, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And so the Lord draws an interesting distinction between the wheat and the weeds, and he says that the wheat are the sons of righteousness, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who've put their trust in him, and that the weeds are the sons of the enemy, that they are the offspring of Satan. In fact, in John chapter 8, the Lord says to the leaders of Israel, you are of your father, the devil, the father of lies. You are his children. So Jesus then is drawing a distinction, and he is saying that there are two categories of people in the world. There's not any more than that. There are two. There's wheat and there's weeds. There are those who are the sons of the kingdom, and if you're not a son of the kingdom, then you're a son of the evil one. You're a son of darkness. And there is, of course, in this marvelous grace of God, the means by which one can be moved from darkness to light, one can be moved from death to life, because Jesus offers this miraculous new birth that allows someone to transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But he says that there are two different kingdoms, and they are coexisting in this world, and that's all. There are two different people. Then he goes on, and he says the harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. In other words, this is going to go on throughout the whole season of whatever is this age he's talking about, which we now understand is this church age. He's going to have a coexistence between evil and good. He's going to have the body of Christ, the believers, those who are followers of him, growing alongside those who are not a part of him. And he's saying, if you're not a part of him, then you're a part of the one who's opposed to him. And the harvesters are the angels. The angels are the ones who are going to have the capacity to come at the end and sort out these plants that are growing side by side, all nested together, looking very similar, some of them looking like wheat, but they aren't. They're a weed. And the angels will have the capacity, the understanding, the insight to sort out the difference between those that are and those that are not, because they know the heart. And so he says there is a clarity on the part of the angels, because they have the capacity to see the heart. And then he goes on. He says, as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, that will be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather from his kingdom everyone that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness, and throw them into the blazing furnace. The weeds are those that are enemies of God, but God will judge it all in the end. He will bring it about to a conclusion. He will settle it all at the end of the age. So here you have, the Lord has given a parable that helps to kind of expand and explain what it is that's going to be taking place over the as a result of the rejection of the Son of Man by the religious leaders of Israel. So it's helpful for us, really, to kind of stop and back up and look at what the storyline in Matthew has been for us, because the Lord is giving information that, to us sitting in 2013, is kind of like, well, duh, what else? This, of course, the evil and wickedness are living together in the world. But understand what Jesus is doing. He has been presenting himself as the long-anticipated Messiah. He's been the one that the nation of Israel has been looking forward to for 2,000 years. They have been yearning for the day when the Messiah would come. They have believed it with all their heart. They've known he was coming, and they have looked forward to it. And then comes John the Baptist, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people came out and were baptized by John and getting their house and life in order. And then comes the Lord Jesus, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he presents himself as the Messiah, the long-expected one. Except that there is a reaction on the part of the religious leaders in Israel, the high priest and the priestly system and the political offices of Pharisees and Sadducees, and they react negatively to Jesus. And eventually they decide against him. And we saw that in chapter 12. It kind of reached a pinnacle of their rejection when they declared that all of the power behind his miracles was coming from Beelzebul, from Satan, from the devil. And so Jesus is recognizing that they are rejecting the Messiah. Now I want you to understand that the Lord was not failing to understand that he had come to die, but he had come to present himself as the Messiah of Israel. And the rejection of the nation, while he knew that was going to happen, was the hardness of the heart of the religious leaders. And so the Lord brings about a strategy that is a different plan and purpose of God. Now I want you to take a look at what he says in verses 34 and 35. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. He would not speak anything to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept in secret from the foundation of the world. We talked a couple of weeks ago about this, and I want to come back and I want to pound on it a little bit more. When he talks here about things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world, that we understand that within Christianity we have no secrets, that there isn't anything in Christianity that is concealed or is a secret that only belongs to those who are in the inner circle, that we do not have secret oaths or secret handshakes or secret meetings, that we do not have something that has been revealed to us and not revealed to others. Everything about Christianity is right here, and you can go to any bookstore and buy it, and you will have the whole enchilada. I say this because there are lots of groups that do use secret stuff to try and woo people into their inner circle. And so they have secret rituals and secret handshakes and secret meetings. And the idea is that those who are among that inner circle use that as a lure to the initiate to come deeper and deeper into their organization. But with Christianity, there are no secrets. It's all been laid out there. It may be confusing, but that's kind of your problem, your fault. You know, just study it some more, because it's not secret. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about the church being a mystery? Because in the book of Ephesians, he declares the church to be a mystery. So how do we put all this together? It's to understand that the church is a mystery in the sense that God did not reveal the church in the Old Testament. That's the secret that's hidden from the foundation of the world that he's talking about here. That God had a plan that if Israel rejected their Messiah after 2,000 years of anticipation, God was not defeated in his global outreach to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, because his plan is the church. And that's what he's doing in Matthew chapter 13 with these parables, is he's helping us to understand the role of the church. Now, you and I are sitting here 2,000 years after these words were spoken, and we are very well adjusted to the fact that the righteous and the unrighteous live side by side in this world, that there is an ongoing effort on the part of the church and of men and women in the church to evangelize and to present the gospel and to live in righteousness. And yet you also know that it is done in the context of a world that is not following along, that there are many in the world who are not only not interested, some who are deathly opposed to you. It is like wheat and weeds growing simultaneously in the world. It is exactly what Jesus said in this parable. And yet to those that were hearing it, this was radical stuff. As long as they understood it, it was radical, because for them, the Messiah is here. We've arrived. This is it. The kingdom is here. And with the king here, everything's going to be hunky-dory from here on out. And Jesus says it's a different kind of hunky-dory. It'll be later, at the end of the age, when he comes back and it's all sorted out then. So this parable is a warning or a reminder to us that there is going to be this shared existence in the world between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the wheat and the weeds, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and they'll go together. And then he says to us, part of the reason, the strategy that God has for that is because if the harvesters came, if God came on a regular basis and started yanking the weeds out of the ground, the result is that it would be destructive to the wheat. So there is a kind of a, to use an interesting word, symbiotic relationship in this world between light and darkness. It might very well be that some specialist who saves your life doesn't know God at all and is actually a part over here of the kingdom of darkness. But because God left him, he saved your life and you're a part of the kingdom of light. So he leaves it all to grow side by side throughout the whole period until the end of the age. Well, then he takes us to the next parable, which is in verse 31. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables, becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. Roman numeral 2, church will be a force in the world. Now, where do we turn for the interpretation on this one? We've been spoiled, haven't we? We've looked at two of the seven Proverbs, and after the Lord delivers the proverb, he tells us how to understand it. We're on our own this time. We don't have that. The Lord doesn't tell us anywhere how to interpret this proverb. We just have to figure it out. So here's what we have to do. We have to study what's here. What does it mean? What's the context? And we began to unpack it and try and figure out what's going on. Well, we recognize this, that the church's growth has been and is a global thing. He's talking about the fact that this kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of the herb seeds, and yet when you plant it, it produces this incredible plant that's like a tree. It is so big that even birds can actually build a nest in it. So it is a phenomenal transition from the size of the seed to the size of the plant. And he says that's kind of what this church is. This church is going to start small. Now, boy, does it start small. I mean, they can all meet in an upper room when on the day of Pentecost, on Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes, which we kind of call the birthday of the church. It's a small group, and yet look at it today. It has become a global enterprise. It is gigantic. The church now, Jesus Christ, the presence of Christianity is felt all across Europe. Even in communist Russia, when the communists came into power, they took over the churches that were part of the Russian Orthodox movement. But prior to communism, the Russian Orthodox Church and Christianity, in the broadest sense, dominated all even of the Russian area. And then after communism finally withered on the vine and died, the Russian Orthodox Church is coming back again because it was just underground. Across North America and South America, in the African continent, everywhere from like the bottom of the Sahara Desert all the way to Cape Town is dominated with Christian influence. The church has exploded. In fact, some scholars have crunched the numbers and believe that just by the end of the apostolic era, just when the apostles lived, that there were already 500,000 Christians in the body of Christ. So the Lord is right when he says that the church is going to become large. Now, some might look at this birds in the trees and they're asking themselves the question, well, what is that? How does that affect this? And when we have no direct interpretation from the Lord, then all we can do is we can look at the rest of Scripture and what does the rest of Scripture say? And there are some other places where trees have birds. Like Daniel, for example, has this dream of Nebuchadnezzar where he's a large tree and the birds come and dwell in this large tree. And the picture is of prosperity, of a balance between the flora and the fauna. Of the right balance of nature. In other words, it's all very impressive. And so there isn't some unique danger or interpretation we need to add to the birds. It's the fact that they just show us that this is an impressive structure. the Lord is saying to us through this parable that if you give this thing enough time, it's going to be huge. And here we sit and we're saying, amen, it's huge. I mean, when you consider the church in our day, you can go to Italy and there's a nation within a nation called the Vatican that was all established under the name of Christianity. You can go to a little town of Centralia, Washington, and there's a church there on the corner of Belmont and Hoosawitchit. And you should see the building they've got. You realize that in the first century, those people who met to gather together for church met in the area called the catacombs, which were the crypts underneath Rome, the places where people were buried. Their places to meet were so desperate and so few and far between that they met anywhere they could find a place. And look at what it's become. I mean, we have people in here that are whining because it's not quite cool enough or warm enough. Not really whining, but I get carried away. We live in a prosperous and incredible time frame where the church's influence is also great. It has television stations and radio stations. It has ships that sail the seven seas that carry Christian literature into ports all the way around. It has become an amazing global operation, just exactly like the parable says. But it's interesting because as we compare that parable with the last one we're going to look at this morning, it almost appears as if the mustard seed parable gives to us the world's perspective of the church. It's a big player. There's a lot going on. It has become, from a tiny little thing, a very, very large thing. But from God's perspective, what he says to us is that before it's all said and done, there's danger that lurks for the church. And that's the last parable we want to look at, which is in verse 33. He told them another parable, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into the flour here, and still it spread through all of it. A lot of flour, a great deal of flour. Now again, we're on our own to understand what this parable means, but we're in the context of the Lord explaining to us how this is going to work. He's kind of unpacking what the future is going to look like for this project, this church that he is launching. And as he's unpacking that, he's saying that it's a lot like yeast is penetrating that. So it's a lot of flour, which kind of goes along with the large size that we saw in the mustard tree. But what do we do with the yeast? There's a lot of commentators that come to this and they say, well, you know, here yeast is actually a good thing. The leaven is a good thing because what it is it's a picture of the church just kind of permeating and penetrating the world and causing good everywhere. The only problem is that if we take that view, we've now got the only place in Scripture where leaven has a positive interpretation. Because every other place that it's used as a metaphor, it is used as a metaphor for sin. And so if we remain consistent to the metaphor, now we have to look at this in a different way, and we have to realize that while the church becomes huge, it also has to deal with corruption that begins to penetrate it, corruption that begins to move through the church. Well, indeed, whenever something becomes large and impressive, there are those who have agendas who get plugged into it. Some say that the worst blow that the church took in the early three centuries was when Constantine, the Roman emperor, became a Christian. Because up until then, the church was persecuted, and the only people who wanted to be a part of the church were genuine followers of Jesus Christ who were willing to pay the price to follow him. But once it became the official Church of Rome, now you've got all kinds of people who don't have any regard for Jesus Christ, but if I can impress Constantine, if I can influence him, if I can gain a little leverage here or move my agenda by being baptized and joining this, what do we call it again? Church. Yeah, church. I'll do that. Let me in, because it's all about the angle. It's all about the agenda. And that's never stopped. There's always been influence that's come in and wanted to co-opt and corrupt the message of the church. And so this leaven is a permeating thing that produces not only opposition but compromise in the church. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and let's see what Paul says. Just flip over there. Bear with me a little bit. I'll have you out of here before the meeting at 5. First Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy gives us a reminder or further information. Now, let me just take a moment here and kind of put this in a chronological context because it's valuable to us to see what Paul is saying. So Jesus is saying in his earthly ministry, as in face of the rejection of his ministry by the religious leaders, he is declaring that there's this coming work of God that is comprised of these parables and how this is going to work. But he warns us about the end of the age. Now, beyond that was then the finishing up of his earthly ministry, his crucifixion, his burial and resurrection, even his ascension. But not only has this been his ascension, but has been the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and then the beginning of sending out the workers. And now we've had the first and the second and the third missionary journeys that have brought the gospel into Antioch and across the Asia and into Europe. And so the gospel is beginning its penetration, and then Paul is writing this letter late in his life to Timothy, and what he's saying is exactly the same thing that Jesus has been saying clear back in his earthly ministry when he's talking about the parables. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, and through hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared, they forbid marriage, demand abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul is saying that before this thing is done, there will be those who will come along who are like leaven in the church, and they will begin to preach these corrupted doctrines, and they'll persuade many people to follow along. Now, I submit to you, we are steeped in the middle of that right now. 2,000 years after this, everything that Jesus was saying has come true. Everything that Paul was saying has come true. And there's all kinds of error that's being promulgated, and people are being victimized by it because they're not good students of the Word of God. Because they're willing to believe what somebody is saying with power and eloquence on TV instead of going to the book and checking it out and seeing whether it's really true or whether it tests it passes the test of scrutiny. And so not only will this influence bring opposition, but the opponents will seek to actually compromise the church. Turn to 2 Timothy, and we'll look at one more place in chapter 3. And then I'll be done. But another place where Paul says the same thing. He says, but know this, difficult times, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Difficult times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers without self-control, brutal without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to the form of religion but denying its power. Avoid these people. So we've been given warnings. The book of Revelation goes on and describes the church of Laodicea as the church that says, we are rich and we have need of nothing. And then the Lord says to them, you are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You have no idea how desperate your situation is. Now, where are we? Well, I think we're right in the middle of all of this. We are at a place where we recognize what the Lord has said to us in these parables. He has said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let the evil, I'm going to let the weeds, I'm going to let them grow right alongside the church. But I'm going to empower that church, and it's going to become a great global entity. And it's going to be able to have significant power as it declares the gospel and takes it into every corner of the planet. But the danger that that's going to have for the church is it's going to be infiltrated with those who are like leaven, who will bring about corruption and their own agenda and their own error and their own doctrine. And the church is going to become sick with that kind of thing, and it's going to become pumped up with its own self-importance and brought down because of its failure to recognize what's going in there. And so what do you and I do in the midst of all that? How do we live in times like that? I'll tell you how we live. We live like Bereans. We live in such a way that we take it back to the book. We become people of the book. We study that word. We make sure that what we're doing is following the right thing. And we be willing to embrace change when we need to make changes, then when we need to make adjustments, when we need to bring ourselves back into conformity with the word. We never let tradition trump the scriptures. We never say, well, we've been doing it that way for so long, we can't change. If the scriptures say change, we change because they rule. They lead us to a God consciousness that we want to have. Bill Hybels founded a church in Chicago that was his heart was to have a congregation, have a church that could truly be a place where people would feel like they wanted to come in. And so the building and the church and the grounds were built in such a way that it would draw people in. And indeed, I mean, the place was just grand and glorious. This church had a food court. You could have a hamburger there. It had a fountain and a lake out front. I shouldn't say had, it still has it. But they continued this work for years as they worked with people. And then here just a couple of years ago, as they were doing some self-evaluation of all that they had done, Bill Hybels said, we've made a mistake. Because we were very successful in getting people in. And they were very successful in bringing people to Jesus Christ. But he said where we didn't succeed was we didn't get those people to be self-disciplined students of the Word of God. We didn't get them to become self-feeders so that they would plug themselves in instead of just sitting around expecting somebody else to do all the work and tell them whatever they should believe and therefore naively believing whatever somebody told them. He said we didn't do the job of getting them to be good students of the Word of God. So the Lord says to us, the church is going to grow right alongside evil. It's going to become big, and it's going to become the temptation for evil, which is going to penetrate it and want to bring it down. Paul tells us all kinds of specific things about to get ready for in those last days. And so you and I have got to be people who understand what truth is, and we hang on to it, and we defend it. And when someone comes to you and begins to say to you, well, you know, Christianity's got a lot of secrets, you're not going to be the one to just say, let's talk about the weather. You're going to go to them and you're going to say, the Word of God doesn't keep any secrets. God doesn't keep any secrets. It's all here, and you can know how to know Jesus Christ, because he's the one who offers you new life. We live in a difficult age, difficult time. The church is going to battle these things that Paul and the Lord talk about as we go forward. So you stay true to what he has said. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your word. And thank you for these parables. And help us to understand more clearly what the church is all about and what we have to do to protect it and guard it and protect and guard our own walk in light of the ages that are advancing. And so we just pray, Father, that you'd help us to glorify your name in our lives day by day. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.